Now this, what looks like an X up here is not canceling out the letter. It's replacing it with the CH sound, calchesis, instead of the regular K sound. Second mistake I ever made in my life. We're in Romans 3:27, so you should have this verse memorized in the Greek already. Who? Who? Un? He? Calchesis? Exeklesi. You can translate it. Where, therefore, or now, the boasting. It is excluded. Now, we've written that Sunday after Sunday in a variety of languages. The hidden purpose, which I stated clearly a few weeks ago, is to show the amazing dedication in the days before television, radio, shortwave, internet, typewriters, fax machines. These sacred manuscripts, Paul, who saved the church from being a Jamesonian splinter off of Old Testament Judaic orthodoxy, keep the law as the means of getting to heaven, just toss a little bone to Jesus and recognize he's the Messiah. Know a whole new thing, a whole new, not just dimension, a whole new beginning. But now, as we said, starting those vital verses in Romans 21 to 26, where we've been camping out for so many months. And having shown that it is the faith of Jesus, not belief in Jesus, the faith of Jesus, played down by those that do not believe in miracles, played down by the modern mind and the traditions that have made void the Word of God, that a contract, a covenant, was struck in heaven between God the Father and the Eternal Son, called by John, using the Greek word for an intermediary between the unknown God and this world, the Logos. There was no Jesus in eternity. There was a Savior. But the man Christ Jesus did not come into being until in the fullness of time the Holy Spirit entered into the womb of Mary, and there was born that unique God-man made in the likeness of sinning flesh but conquered the flesh with that spiritual dimension within him. And that was a deal struck in eternity, because God knew he turned loose the possibility of a monster. What he wanted when he said, "Let us make man in our image," was one that had the freedom to do otherwise, but would love and trust him. You haven't got any love without freedom. Can't coerce love. You haven't got any trust without freedom. But with that package comes the capacity to misuse freedom, which all of us have done, as Isaiah said. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned every man to our own way. That's what Adam and Eve did. A covenant was struck, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the fail-safe plan. And the roadmap of prophecy pointed to the time when he would come. And he kept the faith. He kept his side of the contract, even unto death, as the first goer and finisher of faith. And God kept his side of the contract, would raise him up, give him a name above every name, but included us in the promise, as we will see today. What God would do is his part when Jesus did his part. And the lost message in this reduced down cerebral modern age, reducing faith to believing, which is a part of it, and only a part of it, and making Christianity begin with our belief in Jesus. No, it began with his belief in the Father's faithfulness, and it began with the Father's belief in his faithfulness, and the faith of Jesus got the job done. And we are included, as that last verse ended, the 26th, the ones that are part of the faith of Jesus. He included us, and I'll get to that. But as we finish this, verses that say, he did it all, having talked to both Jew and Gentile in their failures and concluded all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are hopeless, helpless, in bondage, incapable of being delivered, can't deliver ourselves, and all of our works are futile. Jesus did it all. And with that, Paul says, where then the boasting, kakesis, is excluded? Take that verse out of context, Romans 3:27. It sounds like all boasting is precluded, and this is going to be well-traveled territory for you as I review before I jump into the excursion and praise. The context clearly lets us know it is boasting in anything that we can do in matter of righteous works, righteous doings. We can't save ourselves. So why boast? I'm a Jew. Why boast? I've been a Baptist all my life. Why boast like the Pharisee? I thank my God. At least I don't do that. Well, that means you might be 6'10" and throw a shadow longer than a 5-foot man. But the difference between those shadows disappears when you measure the distance between us and the sun that casts the shadow. We have nothing of which to boast. Now, the other languages had more facility than the Greek. Syntax is the relationship that words have to one another in a sentence. The Greek doesn't have some of the tools that particularly the Latin languages place a lot of emphasis on. We only have minority use of it in the English language, and that's the reflexive. The closest the Greek comes to it's the middle voice, where the subject voice tells you the part the subject is playing in the action or the verb. I don't know why they called it voice. It has no common sense meaning to this syntactical definition. But voice in the Greek and in other languages, some have much more, particularly the Ethiopic. Voice tells you the way in which the subject is participating in the act, and the perfect middle in between the active and the passive voice tells you that the subject's doing it for himself. And I illustrated that when we were teaching in Ephesians, you'll remember, the middle voice, where if I'm cutting a piece of pie, I may cut it differently if I'm cutting it for you. But if I'm cutting it for me, I have to say I'm cutting this pie for me. I have to use the preposition and add the prepositional phrase with the pronoun to explain why and how I, the subject, am involved in this action of cutting the pie. And if I'm cutting it for me, I'm going to cut it differently. We have to add those prepositional phrases. Not so in the Greek. Voice is simply involved with suffixes. All their syntactical changes are suffixes or prefixes in front of or behind, infixes in the middle. But this is not pure middle voice. I'm talking about the boasting here is what I'm talking about. Because it's a noun, not a verb. Verb's the basis of it. So it's not as clear in the Greek. You have to have the context. And we know Paul's not telling us we can never boast about anything. He's telling us we can't boast like those he just annihilated in 2.5 chapters. You can't boast of religious privilege. You can't boast of righteous behavior. You can't boast of comparative, making the word up, betterness than other people that are not a member of your band. You can't boast that, well, at the very least, I've hung around the camp and I'm better than those that don't even try. You can't boast, well, I'm trying the best I can. I didn't mean to do it wrong. You can't boast of anything for yourself. The context makes that clear in the Greek. But I can't spend every Sunday going through 3 chapters and 26 verses to make it clear to some that are just tuning in today for the first time that the boasting is now brought into silhouette and revealed to be having no basis and should be put away and thus is excluded. Well, the Armenian, for example, uses a noun from the verb that means to take out, which clearly lets us know that it's something that was there and's got to be taken out rather than something that's excluded. The Hebrew that translates it, where's the boasting? It's collared like a dog. Segura. It's collared like a dog and put in a cage. That means it was there. You don't collar a dog that ain't there. And you, that's the difference between shutting out and taking out. It hadn't got in yet. We're talking about a frame of reference germane to religion. We want to show off to God. Now, there was a joke years ago. So many years ago, I don't even remember. There was a cartoon circulating in the heyday of Oral Roberts in which somebody gave him an aspirin for a headache, as I recall. And he's shaking his fist, "But God, I wanted to do it!" You got the point? You take that out. The Coptic, in this case the Bohairic. You shut it up at the Eros, the mouth. You shut it up at the mouth. It was coming out, and you shut it back. A little different tune on it. The Arabic, where the boasting, Abu Fagra, Ansadakti. You kick it out of the park like a soccer goalie. You kick it out. It got in, but you kick it out. All of these fall short of the clarity of the Ethiopic, which just blatantly puts Y-E in front of it, yet Akiki puts the Y-E in front of it, which is your key that it's reflexive. And now I'm in familiar territory for those of Latin origin in our area, which is why I put the Spanish on the board. Where is then the motive or reason? De tu, Gloria, of your glorying. Where is the reason for your glorying? Same as the Ethiopic. Where is your, in their case, reflexive, self-glorification? The French. Oh, God. I've told you, French was my second language on my doctorate. I'd read it, write it. Not the best. I mean, I already stumbled writing S-U-J-E-T. That's S-U-J-E-T. But pronouncing it, I've told you the story. My French professor would use me as an example to show how Americans butcher the language. Où est donc le sujet de se glorifier? Glorifier. Il est exclu. Can you see it? Read it the way it's supposed to be read.
You just did.
Come on.
Où est donc le sujet de se glorifier? Il est exclu.
If they had conquered the world and it had become the force language, most of we Americans would be in incinerators. Self-developed. I didn't have to do this, did I? Où est donc le sujet de se glorifier? Il est exclu. But I like what it's saying. I like what it's saying. Where is now le sujet? I like that, the subject, because we're talking about people. That's, you know, when we can make it something abstract, it isn't going to hit the heart as well. Le sujet, the subject. Jew, Gentile, Baptist, Assembly of God, Catholic, you. Like those that Paul dealt with at Corinth. I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that. And some of them felt they had a corner on Christ. They were Christ. Church of Christ. Whomever you are, où est donc le sujet, the subject, de se glorifier, of your glorifying, reflexive again, your self glorifying. That says it. Right, I don't know which one of these streams they were drawing from. Il est exclu. It is shut out. But that having been said, and if you're getting bored of me doing this as an introduction every Sunday, let me tell you, it can't be said enough. There is no more sneaky God, godless activity among Christianity than our seemingly impossible to prevent self-glorification. We live in a me-first generation. You have watched me as a pastor react to people defending themselves if they can find 1% of right in it. I burglarized the house, I raped the mother, I sodomized the children and stole their assets, but I will not let you say I came through the window. I came through a different entrance. This scramble to protect self. And without turning from self, you can't even be a disciple. You can't even start learning about him. That's the glorifying. That's the pride and the terrible tragedy in the Hebrew translation back. Where is the boasting? Is they've taken this marvelous word in the verb halal, which is a spontaneous outburst, instantaneous, an exulting kind of reaction, a gushing over, because that which you are encountering brings forth this kind of exulting hallelujah. Halal is the verb. Halal Yah. Praise God that way. Not Halal Gene. Not Halal Baptist. Not Halal the Pope. And this wonderful word, designed to express exulting, outbursting praise of God, to be appended to the front of Yah or Yahweh, is turned into a noun in this case, in the feminine, and made and exalting himself. Where is your now exalting himself? I mean, I watch some religious programs and there isn't any other way to say it. I have to choose orifices, so I'll just say want to puke. There are other options, but I want to puke on them. It's just a parade of one-upmanship. Which one of us can come up with that which makes us the center and glorifies me? Sickening. And what I just said about puking is I can't go through the television screen and collar them like a dog and put them in a cage. I can't kick them out of the park like the Arabic. Already said it on Sadat. I want to kick them out of the park. They have not just prostituted, denigrated halal in a noun with a suffix on it of self-praise. Where's your self-praise? Excluded, the Greek said, clear in what was being excluded by the context. The other languages have caught the message and accurately translated it, but they make very clear by their own syntax and grammar, it's self-glorification. Since that is what is excluded, I then have gone on an excursion, because the same Paul in the fifth chapter uses the same word or derivatives thereof, kalkesis, and caused me to coin and cognate over a word and say there's good kalka and there's bad kalka. What's being excluded is the bad kalka, glorifying me, boasting in me. Good kalka is applauded, even commanded by Paul himself. Fifth chapter, I won't take time to go there, three different reasons. The King James clouds it by using different English words than boast, when it's the same word in all three cases, a derivative of kalka. He then in 1 Corinthians says, if we're going to kalka, I'm coining the word now as a cognate, then kalka in the Lord. That's all that's allowed. And he quotes Jeremiah 9, where the reason that we can kalka in the Lord is increased by our understanding. And we should boast in the Lord as we expand our understanding of Him. I said, then it's time for me to talk about good kalka. And I went on this excursion in praise. That's the introduction. This day, I'm moving into Psalm 21. Psalm 21. Will you go there? We were in the 20th chapter last Sunday. Remember that? Huh. Thank you, baby. I'm looking for my glasses and they're in my fingers. She tried to do everything for me. How many have heard me say the word? No. When she was going to pick up my basket. Do you hear that? Uncontrollable in trying to help me. How much I suffer. Suffer from overhelp? That's the biggest lie I've ever told. We were in the 20th chapter last Sunday. As I'm expanding your understanding of God, why He should be praised, and the kinds of praises that He wants, I've introduced a vocabulary of praise. Halal. Spontaneous outburst, exalting, pulled forth by the object you're praising. Halal, from which we get hallelujah. Baraka. My wife sings a Hebrew psalm full of that word, usually translated blessing. But it has a pictorial meaning. It is adoring on bended knee, when the love of your life, if that ever happened to you or happens, brings forth such an adoring reaction that you want to fall down on your knee and ask her if she'll accept you in marriage and present the ring. None of these praise words can ever be effective in your life if you don't believe in the resurrection. You better order the pulpit and read the resurrection message while you're waiting for Easter, when I will once again cover it. Without a living person, invisible though he may be, Peter marveled, considering his past, when he encountered those that expressed such a love for the absent Lord. He marveled that they, having not seen, loved in that way. We get our word church, you know this, from kyriakon in the Greek, a derivative of kyrios, Lord, Master, living, claiming, possessing Master. The New Testament saints lived with such an awareness of His unseen presence and His Lordship, the world stamped on them, kyriakon. There they go, the Lord's. You know, in the world's view, freak show. They live with an unseen Master dominating their life. The Lord's not alive. And if you've lost Him in the platonic garbage of the creeds, in the emptiness of a feelingless, non-personal God, this means nothing to you. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament in a person. I had a Jewish attorney, one of my favorites. Really like her. But she said to me, because she's renewing her Jewish faith, she said to me, either this week or last week, as I was talking about, we always get on religion, why don't you talk to God and He talk to you? Because I'm, you know, crusading for the Old Testament personal God. Well, if that's true, why don't you talk to God and He talk to you? I said, I talk to Him all the time. But He said He wouldn't talk to me. And that's what my faith is based on. When God says something, He does it. Hebrews 1. God, who in sundry times past spoke through diverse means, and I can name them, from rocks and lights to bushes, prophets and angels, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In other words, He said, one has come along that says all that needs to be said, and the eternal Word became the living Word to become the spoken Word to become the written Word. And I have shut up on the subject because you are going to go to Him and to His Word to get your message now. Silence. That's all I got was silence. Okay, now I'm not talking about you. I'm saying all I got was silence because I had step from the Old Testament, per se, to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New, and the New was enfolded in the Old. And the reason God doesn't talk as much as He did in the Old Testament is He said He wouldn't. He speaks now through His Son. What about prophecy? I believe in it. My mother used to prophesy, and the whole cold chill bumps would come over the audience as she would pour forth. But never does that prophecy say anything in addition to God's Word already given. The Son of Life, that's the Word. And all these one-upmanship calchesis, and I could do some punning on that word, all these one-upmanship calchesis television spiritual voodoo machines that are having God talk to them every time they go to a drugstore or pass a tree are full of crap. So, why don't you quit running after crap deliverers and settle down and let Paul teach you God's word as I unravel it as best I can, but everybody's pretty sure I'm getting into what he said. This kind of boasting is not allowed. The boasting that is allowed, it's the kind we've been talking about. I'm giving you only two words. Let's remind you again. Yada. Yada, you know, it is that kind of praise that brings forth a need to reach out. It's extended hands. It's not enough. You've got to add the body language to the feelings you have when you are praising in the form of yada. And the historic twist on the words that change and go around between ragan and ranan, and many times in these languages I have people, I go to waiters and get amused as they try to translate the classical Ethiopic. And it throws them. The classical throws them, but I have fun with it. And they try to figure out in modern terms what the Ethiopic is saying. Same with these ancient Hebrew words. These two words have revolved around from whisper and murmur to grumble and cry aloud, scream and slander loudly, or whisper slander. So you go to the root, and the root, Rome, it is a kind of praise that is only associated with a recognition of deliverance. It's a cry or a shout aloud of deliverance. Put the deliverance footnote on it. We then have Zamar, which is to praise God, to sing and praise God in music. And last Sunday we introduced, I don't know what that is. Oh, they've crossed out the T here on this. That's Z. Za-kar. And you remember last Sunday we introduced that? That is a praise that is brought forth. The catalyst for that praise is a praise that is triggered by remembrance. And I said when I go to the next Shalom service, I'm going to emphasize this word Zakar, because in the New Testament he said, when you take these elements, remember me. That's what the Psalms and so much of the Scripture is doing. They are remembering God's past faithfulness, and in a moment confronted with something that maybe you are about to doubt that God can handle it or will handle it. You remember His past performances. You remember His past promises. You remember God in His nature. And that remembrance, which is an effort of mental work, can bring forth the spontaneous zakar, praise that is motivated by remembrance. Do you have to learn Hebrew to praise God? No. But we use only the word praise most of the time to translate all of these words. You need to distinguish between the times that you have a move of the Spirit from within or a recognition, and you have to burst forth in praise to God. You don't have to do it in front of people to show off. Do it at home. You need to carry a healthy respect of God that on occasions that you're thanking and praising Him, you can get on bended knee in body language to just say. Now that's the origin of praying on your knees. But it's become a ritual without meaning. Like some soldiers salute while under their breath, they're cursing the sergeant. Barak is a genuine feeling of awe that you communicate to God with body language as well as words. Yada. Live a life with someone you love and never hug them, never reach out to them. That's the meaning of yada, reaching out with extended hands. A shout of deliverance, groan, zamar, making music as an instrument of extending the hands to praise God. And zakar, praise that's based upon, I will remember. I will remember the Lord, and in this current test, boast in the teeth of the devil because of that remembrance. Now, having loaded you with those words of praise, that as I continue the excursion in praise, we'll watch them work through the Psalms. Psalm 20. Last Sunday I pointed out Psalm 20 is a messianic psalm which the people sang in liturgy, most of the time not even knowing they were singing a song of prayer for the Messiah. Not just prayer that the Messiah would come, but a knowledgeable prayer that recognizes He comes first as a suffering servant, and then will come as King of Kings, that a day of trouble confronts Him as He moves into the flesh, fights the drag of sin, clothed with the likeness of sinning flesh, but knowing no sin, defeats sin and the devil, and fulfills His commitment unto death, redeeming us, and raised to glory thereafter. This prayer is for that trouble day. It opens Psalm 20 to review last Sunday. The Lord, hear. No, not hear. Answer. I gave you the verb last Sunday. The Lord answer thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob set thee on high. Fourth verse, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel or plan. Well, we know what his heart was. We know why he came. It was to redeem fallen man, deliver him, make him part of the family of God, and enable him to become like God. That was his plan. And the prayer was he would accomplish it, which required the cross. He didn't start as the Hilasterion to go back to his role at the right hand of the Father, the day of trouble. And the prayer is making a statement. Seventh verse, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember, that's where Zakar comes, we will boast on the remembrance of the name of the Lord our God, who will see him through. And it ends with a declaration, save, Lord, the basis for our word, Hosanna, Yoshia, nah. Save, Lord, let the King answer us when we call. That's the prayer that God will take him through the day of trouble. In this package of messianic psalms, the 22nd psalm, always been called the Song of the Dying Shepherd, concentrates on the actual suffering in that day of trouble the Messiah will go through. But the good news is given first. Having prayed in the 20th psalm, the 21st psalm skips over the day of trouble and heralds the answer to the prayer. The 20th psalm prayed for his victory. The 21st psalm goes past the day of trouble and proclaims the answer to that prayer. Then when we come to the 22nd, we'll go back to the day of trouble itself and the benefits it brings to us, which would bring forth shouts of praise if we understand it properly. So we're in the 21st psalm, which is the answer. God faithfully answered the prayer and carried him through the day of trouble to this. The king shall joy in the strength, in thy strength, O Lord. I have back there in the foyer three pieces of paper stretched out. You saw it last Sunday. That reveals something. One of the pieces of paper, you can't see it, but you will see it up close in the foyer, includes the Hebrew Masoretic text, the approved Hebrew text, accomplished when the vowel points were first added by the Masoretic family and the scholars and scribes associated between 300 A.D. in 800 A.D., but on up into about 1200, they continued to work with it. We have down in the room of the book, the Hutter Bible, very first printed Old Testament with the vowel points that did not exist previously. You write a Hebrew word and all the little dots and things, that gives you your vowels, but also changes the meanings of some words. On this left side is the Hebrew Masoretic approved text, and interlined with it is the Latin translation. In the middle column is the Targum. Now the Targum, I've said this to you, you know it better than most people. In Nehemiah 8, they came back from bondage in Persia. They couldn't read Hebrew, except a few of the scribes and remainder of the priests that had kept up the language. The language is Aramaic, the language of the Western Persian Empire, which dominated the Middle East from 700 B.C. to 700 A.D. And the language of Jesus is a dialect of the Aramaic, the Syriac, the language of Galilee. But the broad language was Aramaic. So they came back from Persia speaking Aramaic. And as they uncovered the rolls and the scrolls, they read, the ones who could read Hebrew, and the scribes and Pharisees translated to the audience orally, as I'm trying to do with the Greek, what the meaning of the Hebrew was. These oral translations were then ultimately reduced down from all the different oral translations to what the scholars felt was the best translation, and they produced the Targums. Targum means translation, which is the Old Testament in Aramaic, translating the Hebrew. Now, it should be obvious that in Nehemiah's day, the translators were devout Jews who wanted to explain what the Hebrew meant to those of the Hebrew people returning from bondage delivered by God in the language they understood, Aramaic. We're not talking about some 3rd, 4th century A.D. We're talking about even years before the beginning of the translation into Greek, the Septuagint, 300 B.C. So we're back to manuscripts in the Hebrew being read when they come from Persia that are the oldest. It's from this work of Ezra that the scrolls in the Bible begin to be redeveloped. So the purest translation by devout Hebrews, not Christians, would be this Targum. So side by side, I have what the Masoretes tell us the Hebrew text is now, and then the Targum, which is the Aramaic, and to the side of it is the Latin translation of the Targum. The opening of this verse in the Targum, opening in the Hebrew, says Malak, king. The king, Malak. That's all. Malak. Same word for king in the Arabic, pronounced the same way, Malak. And I've noted it with a yellow marker. You'll see it back there up close. Malak. That's all the Hebrew approved text says. You go to the Targum, it reads differently. It says, Malak Mashiach. There's an added word. This added word, the Malak I put in yellow, the added word, I've marked it in orange. How come the change from the old Targum that was translating a Hebrew manuscript much older than the ones that the Masoretes used for the current approved Hebrew text, which was used by the King James to translate this psalm, how come the Malak is only there, and Mashiach is missing? And you go to the seventh. You go to the seventh verse, which I've highlighted on bigger pieces of paper, and I have the Hebrew, upside down, I have the Hebrew, and they have the definite article in front of it, and it reads, Hamalek, from which some people think that there's an error in the Bible, because one place calls the king Ahimelech, and then we find his name is Achish. Ahimelech is the king, like Pharaoh is a king. And in one passage, they call this king that David went to see Ahimelech, the king. But the King James translates it as a proper name. And then they translate the name Achish somewhere else. Here I've, in the Hebrew, put Ahimelech. Just add in front of it the definite article. And it then is pronounced Hamlech. But it's Melech, that's all. Then I go to the Targum in the 7th verse. And all of a sudden I find Hamelech Mashiach, just like the first verse. And the Latin translation over the Hebrew is simply Rex. The Latin translation of the Targum is Rex Christus. How did this come about? I've already told you, so those of you that already know, don't leave me so quickly because you're bored. This has been around. Scholars have known this for years. Let me read. I read Gabalin, perhaps the most thorough covering of it, that classic two-volume set and its classics. And now in one volume, if you can find it somewhere, it's hard to find. J.J. Stuart Perrone. Well, I pulled out Voice. I read from you Gabalin last Sunday, remember? Or you forgot. You don't know what I'm talking about. Well, listen. Consider this interesting fact, Boyce says. The ancient Jewish Targum, the Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament, or translation, am I boring you? And Talmud, that's the commentaries on the Old Testament by Jewish scholars, render the word king in verse 1, Melech Mashiach, King Messiah. Which means that the Jews in an early period understood these words to be spoken of the Messiah. A change came in the Middle Ages as a result of a judgment by Rabbi Solomon Isaacy, known as Rashi, born A.D. 1040. He endorsed the early view, but suggested it be dropped, saying, quote, "Our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah. But in order to meet the schismatics, that is the Christians, it is better to understand it of David himself." So drop the word Mashiach. That's why I dig through all these different translations. Because somewhere along the stream, you find somebody like modern translators who have a private axe to grind. The Septuagint was translated by devout Hebrew scholars from the Hebrew to the Greek, 300 to 100 B.C. That Septuagint translation was the Bible of the New Testament Christians. And they used that Septuagint to prove again and again and again that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled these scriptures as proof that he's the Messiah. And the reason the Nazarite family dedicated themselves to producing an authorized Hebrew text was to counteract the Septuagint that had been taken over by the Christians in their view. And here we have, don't have to indict all of them, they're devoted scholars, we've got a room full of Torahs, the fruit of their work. But here we have a respected scholar, at least he's honest enough to make a record of the fact he did it. We do not want these schismatic Christians coming into the synagogue and pointing to this verse of Scripture and saying, this is of the Messiah, and Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled it. Particularly when we come to the next chapter, which I'll show you next Sunday, is even more abusive in trying to remove the word, they pierced his hands and feet. Too precise a prophecy to ignore, so take it out and use some completely confusing phrase, which I'll show you next Sunday. This, therefore, look at it on display back there, and you will see. Okay, you say, Stuart Perrone and Gabe Lean and Boyce are saying that. I'm showing you. Go look for yourself. The Talmud, the Latin translation of the Talmud, the Masoretic text, the Latin translation of the Masoretic text, yellow highlights Malak, orange highlights Mashiach, yellow highlights Rex, orange highlights Christus, and you decide for yourself. They took it out, so write it in. This psalm begins, and read it properly. The King Messiah, and if Jesus was it, and he was, this is for him. The King Messiah shall joy in the strength, in thy strength, O Lord. And I want you to know, because you remember from Psalm 84, the inward strength of God's presence within is that word Uzi. I even punned it again like the famous machine gun of the Israelis. It's like having an Uzi within. And then there's add-on strength and other words for strength. But this is that inward, empowering might of God's strength. The King Messiah shall joy in thy Uzi, O Lord, and in thy salvation, Yeshua. How greatly shall he rejoice. Listen close. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Remember the prayer said, grant thee according to your own heart and fulfill all thy counsel in the 20th Psalm. Now the proclamation of the answer that has been given. He shall joy in the strength of Jehovah, and thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Let me just skip. Thou preventest, that's bad translation, does meet, the word is kadam, does meet him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Okay, this can work for David up to this point. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever and ever, and the Hebrew is ever and ever and ever. Eternal. The God-man raised and becoming the new thing in eternity. The man God, firstborn among many brethren, who now has power over all, with whom we will rule and reign throughout eternity. For the King, correct it, for the King Messiah, Melech Mashiach, for the King Messiah trusteth, you know that word, betok, leans on thee. For the King Messiah leans in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High shall not be moved. Then there unfolds a record of what happens to his enemies, and it closes in the 13th verse with, be thou exalted, Lord or Jehovah, in thine own strength. Now, empowered, raised from the dead, given all authority, Philippians 2, everything under his feet, so will we sing and zamar. Make music in praise of thy power. This word, back again. Now, how can we, I can understand we can sing praise that God kept his word and answered the prayer of the 20th chapter, and obviously did with his son, raising him, seating at his right hand, fulfilling Philippians 2. How does this relate to me and you? Because the 20th verse said, grant him the desires of his heart and all of his plan, which I've said clearly, is the plan he has for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to possess us, to infill us with his spirit, to bring forth true righteousness, spirituality, which is the expressions of God in and through us, to do in and for us what we can't do for ourselves, and for our trust and faith, the faith of Jesus, that no matter what the circumstance, that word circumstance is from two words in the Latin, circum, which is to circle, encircle, and stare, which is to stand, that which stands around. That's circumstances. That which stands around. Well, our strength, our hope, our faith source is not what stands around, but what God has promised, and for His promise we have the faith to believe what is put within us to break down, resist, and not succumb to what stands around. That's His plan for us. That's why He died. Why God raised Him up. But now we go to the 21st and see, thou hast, second verse, thou hast given him his heart's desire, has not withholden the request of his lips. What's that mean? It means that what he prayed for himself has been answered. And what he prayed for us has been answered. Now, we hear about the Lord's Prayer, and I've said this 1,000 times, the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. He said, when ye pray, say this. He never prayed that prayer. It makes him unique among founders of religion. He didn't pray the prayer his disciples prayed, nor the one he gave to them. He didn't lead them in it. For he would have had to have said, if it be possible, among other things, Father, forgive us our trespasses. He didn't have any. He couldn't pray that prayer, for he knew no sin. That's our prayer. We have a prayer that is the true Lord's Prayer. John 17. I am amazed that myself and other preachers, that we do not, it's like the alabaster box command of Christ, that we do not, and I can assure you a part of this prayer will go back into my preaching mission of what we call the nitro pills. How could we spend so much time preaching and teaching when the one who bought the church with his own blood purchased us, raised to guide and infill us and take us home, the object of our faith, the author and finisher of faith, the pattern to follow in faith? How could we? It's the only prayer we have. He prayed. I like Paul because he straightened out the errors of the Judaizers and preserved the purposes of the church. Paul saved the message that Christ came to bring. But I got a record of Jesus Himself praying for me and praying for you. And I got a record of Jesus Himself praying for what I and many other teachers have called the marks of His church. The qualities that He calls for in His prayer that are to be exhibited by His own, that He prayed would be made one with Him. There is no more significant scripture anywhere than John 17, the true Lord's Prayer. And we have in the 21st Psalm the certain declaration that just as the prayer He prayed for Himself and the prayer that was put in the mouths of those by inspired scripture writers that sang the prayer on His behalf, that the Lord answered that prayer. And King Messiah joys in the strength of the Lord and declares his requests had been answered and the desire of his heart had been fulfilled. In this prayer, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, and with the glory which I had with thee before the world even was existing. Then he says, I've manifested thy name. Verse 8, I've given unto them the words, those that he had called. And he says, I pray for them, speaking of his disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe, or faith rather, on me through their word. That brings it right here to this day at the cathedral. He prayed for me, he prayed for you, and every prayer and every word for the disciples, he's praying, adding you and me who have faith in response to their word. Everything he prayed is for me. I want to pick just two, because I have time to just focus on two that he prayed for that ought to bring forth praise, ought to bring forth halal, ought to put us on our knees saying Baraka, ought to make us want to reach out to him and Yadi, or to want to shout a joyous deliverance, because if not just me and my struggles, then, oh God, help me. The same God who kept his word to Jesus, and the same Jesus who faithfully, in the faith of Jesus, fulfilled his mission, bought not only me, but bought the right to claim from God the answer to the prayer for him and for you and me. That's established. Christ paid. Reach out. Make music. Remember all the promises, 30 years of unfolding them to this church, are mine. Because he prayed. And I only take two. I got eight written here on the margin of my Bible. Marks, to borrow a word from Boyce, the marks, but he borrowed it from others. It's been periodically characterized in commentaries on Psalms as marks of the church that he prayed for. As a parent, you look for distinguished. He looks like your mother. These are the qualities he prayed God would accomplish in us. At the same time, he's praying for God to fulfill his word, raise him from the dead. Father, I know where my father and my earthly father and my earthly mother are. They've already got the answer to this prayer. Father, I will that they also, that's you and me, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now I'm going to do three. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them my name. I've been doing that in the series on faith. And will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you understand what he's praying for? That God will love you and me the way he loved his own son. Well, I'm full of sin. So was he. Bespeckled with our sins. Despicable. Price paid. But he loved that sin bearer in my place and raised him from the grave. I said, I know where my earthly father is, and I know that I too, because he prayed it, just as certain as he raised up Christ from the dead, my Lord prayed for me and you, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, which are the ones who faith on his word, he already said that in the 20th verse, be with me. Not just his presence here, in the place that I am. How do we get our head out of the dirt and understand that this short journey prepares us for that other thing he prayed? We be clothed with the glory he's clothed with. But here and now, we can have this last thing, 13th verse. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Caro is the verb, translated to rejoice and joy. 72 times it's used in the New Testament. The noun, to be joyous, is used 60 times. Paul used it when he said to the Philippians in the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, rejoice in the Lord. Carete. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. What's the relevance of what I'm saying? I want to borrow from Boyce again and read a homely illustration that I hope hits you as hard as it hit me. The story has often been told, this is in his teaching on John, I'm sure it's a true one, of a church in Scotland in which someone had obviously been bored with a sermon and had begun doodling. I hope you're not doing that. He had started drawing pictures of the preacher and then had gone on to writing verses. When the service was over, the janitor found this bit of doggerel he had written on a scrap of paper. To dwell above with saints I love, aye, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story. One of Clara Grace's prophecy to me was a note of joy would one day enter my ministry that had never been there before. I know part of that was the gift of Melissa to my life. But there's a joy beyond that which Jesus prayed for all of us. Not a joy that's exclusive to one, as my wife is to me. Most of us are living beneath our privilege. And as we praise God with halals, on bended knee, and with extended hands, and shouts of deliverance and remembrance of what he's done, I think we should make it a matter of prayer. My Lord and Master, claim for me, prayed that I might have, not the joy he now has, Jesus speaking, my joy, which I have in the world. Sure, he was a man acquainted with grief, burdened down with sorrows, bearing our load. Sure, he wept over Jerusalem. How oft I would have gathered you. And they rejected him. But he had a never-ending joy, and not just a joy of the cross because what lay ahead. He had a joy that marked his behavior, that attracted him to everyone, except the Pharisees who didn't have what he had. I have a claim. I have a homestead. I have something that is mine. Because he prayed for it. And God, I'm asking, pour out a blessing of joy on this congregation. Honor your son's faith and give it to him. In the name of Jesus. And that's my message.